Our passage for today is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them.
Thank you, Sarah. Did you catch the beginning of that? Be imitators of God. Did you know that you could spend an entire sermon on those few words? In fact, we could spend an entire year of messages on those few words. Be imitators of God. When we were in Rwanda last year and met Ezra for the first time, by that time he was going by the name of Innocent. And we met him for the first time. We learned something, we experienced something that every parent experiences with a child. There's something about a child that wants to imitate their parents. And almost immediately, this guy who's just met us, who doesn't really even understand the concept of what a dad is, starts imitating. He sees the glasses and he pulls them off his face and wants to put them on. Next thing you know, he's just copying everything he can. Right? And you see that kind of picture there. And it's interesting. You think to yourself, well, pockets. Well, of course, every kid sticks their hands in their pockets, right? But when I showed him, because I stand with my hands in my pockets a lot, when I showed him that my hands were in my pockets, it's like I opened up a whole new world for him. He couldn't do anything without his hands in his pockets, walking all over the place. Next thing you know, he noticed he had pockets up in his shirt. So he's walking around like this, right, with his hands in these pockets too. There's something about a child that desires that imitation. And remember, one day he came up, and they would dress him up for us every day and bring him up. He would come up with a different outfit and, well, different culture and in different ways. One day he came up wearing girls' clothes. It was just, anyways, but, you know. So our boy comes up one day, and he's all excited because he's wearing a belt, because he noticed that I always wear a belt. And he starts pointing out to me, and he had little to no English, but he just kind of started going like this and pointing at my belt. There's something in a child that wants to imitate. When I was about 5 years old, I was sitting in the car with my dad. It was in the front seat. He was driving. I was in the middle seat, and a friend of his was sitting on the other side. My dad had this habit of clearing his throat all the time. It went like this. Like that all the time. And I remember in school one time, I heard in the hallway, all of a sudden I heard, and I knew my dad was in the school somewhere. I could recognize that anywhere. And as we're driving along, my dad did a, and right beside him, a few seconds afterwards, comes out a, like that for me, because I was about 5 years old, my attempt at clearing my throat. And instantly, my dad and his friend picked up on it, and the two of them started talking about how, I can remember this as a 4 or 5 year old, talking about the desire to imitate. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. It is something natural in us to want to imitate our parents, and there is something wonderful about being able to imitate God. Now, you got to ask yourself a question. How is it possible? How is it even possible to imitate God? Like, really, when you think of some of God's qualities, God is all-powerful. Best of luck with that one. Go ahead, try being all-powerful. What about this one? God is all-knowing. Can any of you imitate him in that way? Not me. Try this one. God is everywhere. Omnipresent. God is everywhere. Let's try something here. A little attempt at it. Try being in just not everywhere, but try being in two places in this room. Just in this room. So you can't do it. How then do you be imitators of God? Well, the question comes down to this. What is it that we're supposed to imitate? What is it about God that we're supposed to imitate? What kind of qualities? Obviously not his all-powerfulness. Obviously not his being everywhere or his all-knowing. Those are God things. There are certain aspects of him that he calls us to. But look at this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it goes on. It says, and live a life of love. And listen to what happens. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Not only are we to imitate God the Father, when you see God in the New Testament written out, it all with the exception of, I think, two verses in the New Testament, every time you see the word God, it refers to the Father. And then it says, be imitators of God, and then we're also supposed to be imitators of Christ, the Son. So be imitators of the Father, and be imitators of the Son. See, God the Father is the pattern for which we're to follow. And Christ the Son is the pattern for which we're to follow. We're supposed to imitate both of them. So how then do we imitate them? Well, let's take a look at this. Imitating the Father. Look at the words there in verse 1. Be imitators of God. What's that next word? Therefore. Therefore, right? You know the rule when you see a therefore. You say, when you see a therefore, you ask, what's it? What's it there for? Yeah. The word therefore, there's certain words in the Bible that are incredibly important, and therefore is one of them. And the word but is another one. Whenever you see the word but, you've got to stop and say, wait a second, what just happened here in the Bible? We've just changed from one thing to the next. Funny though, those little words, seemingly unimportant words, make all the difference. When you see therefore, you got to ask the question, what's it there for? What's it pointing back to? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And the first thing it points back to is the verse immediately preceding it, verse 32 in chapter 4, says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God, the Father, forgave you. See, that's one of those qualities of God that we're supposed to emulate, to imitate. Sometimes we get caught up in our minds that we think to ourselves, God has all these rules and these regulations. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And that's what we're supposed to do. But that we're getting our sights off of what's real. It's really about. It's not what God says. He says, take a look at me and be like me. You know the word in the Bible, it says, be holy as I am holy. It's not a command to just be holy. It's a command to look at God and say, what's he like? How can I imitate him? Be holy as I am holy. He says, be a forgiving person because God the Father is a forgiving person. The first thing is forgiveness. We got to ask ourselves a question. How, though? How do we live this out? A little while ago, we had a message where we looked at this issue of forgiveness. How do you actually forgive? For some people, it seems to be a very easy thing. You know, it just comes naturally to them. A hurt comes into their life, they move on, and it never bothers them again. For others, it's agony. How do you forgive? Well, the key is, and we'll just look at this briefly, is right in the verse. It says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, another one of those really small, important little parts of the Bible, just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, how did God forgive us? Well, we forgive the same way. We imitate him in this way as forgiving people. And there's four steps that God takes. And the first one is this. God identifies the sin. Remember what he says in Romans? He says, for all have sinned, right? He doesn't say, for all have done something maybe they didn't want to do at the time. Not for all have made mistakes. No, all have sinned. It's a matter of calling a spade a spade. You know, when sometimes we get caught up in this kind of thing where we ignore the sin. Somebody comes up and they say, oh, I'm sorry for this. And we go, oh, not a big deal. But it was a big deal, right? One of the first things we do as part of forgiveness, the first thing we do is we recognize sin for what it is. For all have sinned. See, God didn't turn around and say, oh, well, there was no real sin. It's not a real big deal. Well, how could he forgive then? How could he deal with the sin if he didn't recognize it? The first thing is, recognize the sin. The second thing is, it says, for all have sinned. And then he says, the wages of sin is death. He recognized the consequence of it. So what is the issue and what's the consequence of it? What's the problem with it? Sometimes when we say, oh, it's not a big deal, and we kind of brush it under, we kind of pretend like it's no big deal and it's not an issue, but it costs a lot. Sin has consequences. What are the consequences of it, and what's the problem with it? God says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. The second thing he does is he identifies the consequence. You know what the third thing was? When he knew we were sinners, when he recognized that the payment for our sin was death, what did he do? Christ died for us. That's it exactly. First thing you do, recognize the sin. Second thing you do, be willing to pay the price, or to recognize the cost. And the third thing is, pay the price. It's what Christ did as part of forgiveness. Pay the price. He didn't say, well, you guys sinned, you deserve to die, so go die. No, he said, you sinned, punishment is death. I'll take that for you. And that's what we do in forgiveness. We recognize the consequences for it, and we say, I'll pay that. And so when somebody, if someone was to steal from us, we say, they stole from us. This was wrong. What was the consequence? My trust was violated. I feel robbed. I feel ruined. I no longer have that money or that item. That's the cost. And then we say, part of forgiveness is, I'll go without. I'll pay the price. I will suffer the consequences of this sin. We take it upon ourselves. And then the fourth thing, you remember what he did? He rose from the dead, and then he turns around to us and says, okay, you're on your own now, right? No, he offers grace to us and says, anyone who wants forgiveness and cleansing, come to me and I'll give you eternity. We offer a gift of grace. The four steps of forgiveness: recognize the sin, recognize the consequences, pay it, and then offer grace. And that cements the forgiveness in our hearts. We are to be a forgiving people who offer that forgiveness to one another. It's the first way that we imitate the Father. The second way comes back to a few verses before this. Verse 24 in chapter 4 says this, and to put on the new self created to be like God. Well, now we have a clear idea of what God is like, right? The few verses or words after this will explain to us. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the kind of God God is. Truly righteous, truly holy. Got to ask yourselves, what's that mean? What's it mean to be truly righteous? What does it mean to be truly holy? Sometimes we say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty in that hymn, but they're just words to us. But what does it really mean? Holiness is this. Holiness is, this is sin, God is over here. Everything involving sin or anything involving unholy, or anything involving anything wrong is entirely separate from God. When God is holy, he's not at all sinful. Not even just a little bit. Not even just a tad. He's entirely set apart from it. We talk about this in the Christian life. We recognize that God can't have anything to do with sin. Not even just a little bit. He stays far away from it. That's his holiness. His righteousness is that he does everything right. And his holiness is that he does nothing, or has nothing to do with any kind of sin. We are called to be a people who follow the Lord in every way, live rightly, and we are called a people who are called to set aside all sin. You know, it's interesting because this is not something that just happens naturally, is it? We don't just come to know Jesus Christ and then start acting in a holy way. It takes constant ongoing examination in our lives, does it not? It takes transformation. You see on the screen there must be transformation. We don't just come to know Jesus Christ. There's got to be a transformation in our life from one life to the next. Looking back a few verses, if you'll notice in your bulletin and in the sermon series, as we've been working through the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters were largely theological in nature. Who is God? What's he like? What kind of person is he? And what is the church like, and so forth? The last three chapters are more about how to live it out. And all of the sermon titles come down to this one title, Worthy Walking. Worthy Walking in today is kind of be imitators of God, or Worthy Walking, a life of love, or so forth. Because the last three chapters have a lot to do with walking or living for Christ. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live or to walk. Some of your translations will say walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. The calling is this, to be a part of the church. Be part of God's body of believers. And that involves being part of Christ, but it also involves eternity with him. And he says, I've given this to you. I've called you to be a part of my people, and given you all of eternity, walk in a manner that's worthy of that. That takes effort. That takes constant evaluation. That takes a matter of taking a look at each step along the way. Is this what honors God? I oftentimes refer back to what Christ said. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." It's because Christ does lead us each step of the way, and we need to be people of prayer, constantly crying out to God, "What is it you desire?" We need to be people of the Word, constantly looking into His Word. What is it you desire for us? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Skip ahead of you verses to the next walk or live word. Verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live," or some of your translations will say walk, "must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of the thinking." In other words, we used to think a certain way, but then Christ entered into our lives and everything changes, right? When we live our lives without God, we think one way, but suddenly Christ comes into the picture and everything changes. We need to be a people who are constantly, our minds are transformed by this issue of Jesus, this matter of Jesus in our lives. Tell you this and insist on the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, or those who do not believe in the futility of their thinking, the thinking without Christ. And looking down a few more verses, you get the idea of transformation. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to do three things. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In other words, we come to know Christ, and the old self, the old way of doing things, the old life, we toss it out the window. The second thing, be made new in the attitude of our minds. Change the way we think to match with Christ. And the third area, to put on the new self. Something brand new. Changed by Jesus Christ, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. As we seek to imitate God the Father, we become a forgiving people, and we become a people who live constantly in righteousness and in holiness, transformed by God. But it's not just imitating the Father, is it? Who else do we imitate? Oh, come on, there's got to be more than that. Jesus. There's the Sunday school answer, right? The answer to any question in church is Jesus. And if it seems like a negative one, we say Satan. But we say the answer, easy answer is Jesus. The other one we imitate is Jesus. How do we do that? He says this, "And live a life of love," or walk in love, "just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Well, how do you walk in love? You know, sometimes we get the image in our mind of love as that warm, fuzzy feeling, right? That just that feeling we feel towards a cute puppy that comes up to us and, oh, it feels so nice to give it a hug. Well, that's not the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about something much deeper. Walk in love. You see right here, it has to do with sacrifice. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. True love is a sacrificial love. When I meet with couples for premarital counseling, or if someone, a couple comes to me and talks to me about marriage and stuff, one of the things that sometimes comes up is the question of percentage. You know, we talk about marriage sometimes as 50-50 arrangement, right? And I give a little bit and they give a little bit. And you know that that doesn't work, right? Because it's all about me, right? Making sure I get my share and I don't give more than I should, that kind of thing. That doesn't work. So we adjust a little bit and we make it 100-100, right? Everybody giving as much as they can. The problem arises, though, is what happens when your spouse can only give 90 or 80 or consistently gives 30? Things fall apart, don't they? What if we apply this concept of sacrifice to it? We end up with a percentage like this, 100-0. Doesn't sound too positive at first, but here's how it works. We give sacrificially to the others, asking for nothing in return. And when the other gives 40, 50, 70, 80%, we rejoice. You see, that's sacrificial love. Now, this doesn't mean that if somebody's horrible, we just ignore it, or we not deal with it or anything, or we just say, oh, not a problem. That's not what I mean. What I mean is love is meant to be sacrificial, that I'm not looking at it in a matter of what do I get out of this, but it's a matter of what do I give. And that's what Jesus Christ did. You remember what it says? For while we were, Christ loved us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That's 100-0, isn't it? He gives 100, expected nothing. It's not as if he looked at us and said, well, okay, now you're okay, you're righteous, you're perfect. I'll die for you because you're perfect and holy and you're good. No, he says, while you were sinners, while you were as far from me as possible, that's when I will give my all for you. That is love. And that is the love that we are called for, not just in marriage, but in the body of Christ. Sacrificial love. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But we see a little bit more as we look over a few verses to verse 25. Chapter 5, 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Remember, we're supposed to be imitators of Christ in his love. So just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, sacrifice, and look at this, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Love is two things. One, it is sacrificial. And the second thing is love takes us from where we are to where we can be and where we should be. That's what Christ did for us. He didn't just sacrifice. He says, I'm going to sacrifice, but I'm also going to make you holy. I'm going to make you all that you could be and all that God desires you to be. The difference, I've got a statement up here, the difference between true love and false love is that true love takes us to where we should be. False love keeps us where we are and sometimes drags us down. You know, this is a good thing for those of you who, for young people here who hope to get married one day. Keep this in mind. If you think you fall in love with someone and they're taking you from where you are to where you shouldn't be, they don't love you. And I can't say that any more bluntly than that. If someone takes you from your place of faith and following the Lord to where you are not following the Lord, that is not love. If someone drags you down, that is not love. Love takes us from where we are to where we should be before the Lord. That is true love. If you look back a few verses to Ephesians 4:15, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow. All things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That is what love is about. When we speak the truth in love, we take us from where we are to where we can be and where we should be. True love takes us towards the Lord. So we are imitators of God the Father in that we are forgiving people and that we are holy and righteous. We are imitators of the Son in that we are loving, sacrificially loving, and we are loving in the sense that we take us to where we should be in following the Lord. As we go through this, we've spent a lot of time in verses 1 and 2. But these are the key verses in this first seven verses of chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There is true holiness, and there is perverted holiness. There is true love, and there is perverted love. True holiness is separation from sin. Perverted holiness is rules and regulations. It's where we say, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this. That's perverted holiness. True holiness turns around and says, no, it's not a matter of all these rules. It's a matter of keeping my eyes on God, finding out what he is like and imitating him. That's true holiness, being like God. There's true love and there's perverted love. Perverted love says, it's all about me and it's all about what I want, my feelings and so forth. True love is sacrificial. When we have a perverted love when it comes to God, how it comes out is it comes out like this. We say, well, God just loves you so much, it just nothing else matters, and he just so desperately wants you, why don't you just accept him? See, it puts us in the center. Yes, it's almost like, well, we'll be kind to Jesus and accept him. Well, what a nice thing I'm doing and accepting Jesus. That's perverted love. True love says this. We desperately need God. We desperately need him. We are far from him, and yet we come to him, and him in his love, and in his grace, and in his mercy, he welcomes us in. That's true love. See, one says, Jesus desperately needs me. The other says, no, I desperately need God. That's true love. Well, how do we live it out? How do we live out this holiness? As we move on from here, the next number of verses have to do with this matter of holiness. We get into love a little bit later on, but the next few verses focus on this, and it says this, "But among you there must not even be a hint." You remember what holiness is? God has nothing to do with sin at all. "There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." You remember back a few verses, verse 24, chapter 4, "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We are to be a people who are totally separate from all sin. Have you ever stopped in your time of prayer with the Lord or in your Bible reading and just asked the Lord, as the psalmist wrote, "Search me and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me"? Have you ever stopped and asked the Lord that? You know, when I come before the Lord and I ask him those things, oftentimes he brings something to mind. Sometimes he'll bring something and it'll pop into my mind, and sometimes I kind of push it away. Sometimes I say, "Yes, Lord, I recognize that sin. I recognize the holy God does not desire that in my life, and I deal with it." We need to be a people of constant evaluation, constant transformation. But the funny one is the third one there. It says sexual immorality. It says impurity, but of greed. I put that question up on the screen. Is it really a bad thing? You know, I asked that, and we recognize, yeah, it's greed, but we change the name of greed to something else, don't we? We call it ambition. We call it being driven, right? We just say, "Oh, okay, no, I'm after this, and I'm after this, and I'm collecting more and more and more." Wow, what a driven person that is. Wow, they have a lot of ambition. But why don't we call it what it is? Greed. Do you ever get caught up in greed? Greed is simply this: I've got to have more. Who was it? Was it Rockefeller that was asked how much money is enough? And he answered with something like, "One more dollar." That's greed. I've got to have more. And any time in our lives when we get our sights off of Christ and onto more and more, whether it's money, whether it's possessions, whether it's this or that or whatever, when we've got to have more, that's called greed. If you look down a few verses to verse 5, it says, "A greedy person, such a man is a," what? "Idolater." Somebody who worships something other than God. Someone who worships a false God. Greed is a bad thing. And it's something that we can't even have a hint of it in our own lives or in the church. That's holiness. Verse 4 goes on from here, and it talks about how we speak, and it says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." I put no buffoonery up there. That one word, foolish talk, or that one, those two words there, it can be translated buffoonery, and I just thought that was amazing. I'm not sure I've ever heard the word buffoonery before. "Nor should there be obscenity, buffoonery, or coarse joking." Our words, even our words, our tongues, must be holy in the things we say. What's interesting here is you can get caught up sometimes in trying to use perverse talk and trying to use perverse jokes and trying to use bad things in order to give us a sense of joy. Have you ever gotten caught up in this? Or overheard this kind of thing? People start using foul language and all sorts of bad things start coming out of their mouths and everybody's laughing and joking. You're trying to find a sense of joy and you're trying to find a sense of cheerfulness and happiness in that. But God says something very different. Look down to the end of this verse. It says, "Foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." This is where we find true cheerfulness, true joy. If you turn over a page to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with" what? Thanksgiving. When we come to the Lord, we're supposed to be a people of thanksgiving. "Present your requests to God," but you can't stop there, can you? Verse 7 is so important. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Have you ever done this? Come before the Lord in terrible anxiety and fear and worry and difficult times, and you come before God and you're praying to Him and you begin to thank Him. You begin to thank Him for what He's done and who He is and all the things around you. Something changes in your heart, doesn't it? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now, if you ask me to explain what the peace of God is, I can't, because it surpasses all understanding. it comes upon you. And this isn't some kind of formula or technique. This is a matter that when God says, when you come to me with thanksgiving in your heart, I will pour out my peace on you. See, that's where we're supposed to find that joy, that peace. Not in foul speech and, what does it say here, obscenity, buffoonery, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And then he says this in verse 5. For of this you can be sure, and this is a strong verse, almost one we might want to skip over. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Seems out of place, doesn't it? We think to ourselves, well, no, God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. And he calls us and forgives us and cleanses us and takes us out of the places we shouldn't be. The reason this verse is here is because it is a holy God, and God has no place for sin. And this is not to say that if a believer sins, they won't go to heaven, or they won't spend eternity with him. That's not it at all. What he's saying is, if we know Jesus Christ, we're supposed to leave all that behind, because sin has no place with God. And finally, verse 6, it says this, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It's a tricky thing asking that question of what are empty words? Some of your translations may say vain words. What are vain words? Let no one deceive you with vain words or with empty words. I've got the paraphrase up there of empty talkers. Let no one deceive you with empty words or as empty talkers. It is possible to talk the talk, but not walk the walk. That's what it means to be a vain talker, to speak with vain words or empty words. When I say all the right things, but my life speaks very differently. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with words alone. Because of such things, it says, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. When we speak a certain way, but we act a different way. We call that hypocrisy. What that is it's empty talk. We say we love Jesus, and yet we act differently. It's empty. And then it says in verse 7, therefore, do not be partners with them. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 6, this same word shows up again, the same word partners. It says this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and partners or sharers together in the promise of Christ. There's a very positive one that we share as the body of Christ. We share with Jew and Gentile, everyone that calls on the name of Christ. And this was one of the questions they faced back in the early church. How do the Jewish people fit together with the Gentile people? And Paul writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they all share in the name of Christ. They all share together in the promise in Christ Jesus. But down here we have in chapter 5, verse 7, we have the opposite of it. Don't be sharers with them. In other words, don't do the same thing. If someone talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk, don't be like that. Don't copy them. If we go through these passages up on the screen, Ephesians 4:1, the ones we looked at before, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's called us to be part of his church and to spend eternity with him. Walk in a manner worthy of that. And verse 17, I tell you this and insist on the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Think like Christ. 22-24, the setup, it says, put off the old self. Be transformed in your thinking. Put on the new self. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. In other words, every aspect of your life needs to be transformed. Everything needs to be affected. Not as in the last two verses it talks about, not just speech. So, how do you live this out? There's the question for this. How do you actually live this out in light of the gospel? And here's what it comes down to is the story of redemption. You know, I was talking with someone just before the message, and we were talking about the story of the Bible. What is the message of it? And it comes down to one word. The theme of the Bible comes down to this, redemption. You see, we fell away from the Lord, and the whole story from the beginning, from Genesis, right chapter 3, right through to Revelation, the end of Revelation, it's all about God redeeming his people. That's the message of it. And so what happens is we come to Christ and we say, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I'm far from him. I need to come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. That is the cry of a person who comes to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this, I forgive you. I cleanse you. Remember Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if we believe in our heart, we have confessed with our mouth Jesus as Lord. In other words, we commit to following him. You are my Lord. And believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus paid for sin and conquered death. You will be saved. Right? That's the message of salvation. But it doesn't end there at that point. It continues with transformation. As we come to know Jesus Christ, our lives are transformed. Not always just automatically. It takes effort. It takes coming before the Lord on our knees saying, Lord, transform me. Search me. Try me. What is it in my life that needs to be changed? And the two things it looks to in Ephesians chapter 5 are this, actions and speech. Our actions line up with the holy God, the loving, forgiving God, and our speech lines up with the holy, loving, forgiving God. Those two areas cover the multitude of life, doesn't it? The way we live, the way we speak, and they have to be consistent with one another. So living this out comes back to chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Do you ever stop and look at the Father and say, how can I copy him? How can I be like him? You remember that command in Scripture, be holy as I am holy? It's not about, check, I'm holy. Check, I'm this. It's be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Looking at the Father in heaven and saying, how can I be like him? What do we desire when we look at the Father? Can I ask you to ask that question in your heart? I came before the Lord this morning just in prayer and asking that type of question. Laying my heart before him, saying, Lord, examine my heart. Look at me. This is part of the constant ongoing growth. When we stand by our Heavenly Father, we look up in him and say, I want to be like you. I want my heart to be like your heart. Father, I pray that we would be a people who look intently into the face of the Lord and say, how can I be like him? How can I be an imitator of God the Father? How can I be an imitator of Christ the Son? Lord, help us in all that we do to seek to be holy, forgiving, loving people. In your precious name, amen.